In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preacher. Lord, we ask you for your blessing and power and help in the preaching of thy word, that you might make us ready, and that you might make us, Lord, willing, and that you might make us to say the words that you would have us to say this night for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope there's no one here that doubts the fundamental importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection of Jesus Christ was a central theme of the early church, and the church grew because of her unwavering confidence in the fact that Christ was risen. When the apostles were preaching in days of blessing, days of Pentecost, we read that with great power they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when you study the book of Acts and see the emphasis that the apostles laid upon the resurrection, you'll see also the result of that particular emphasis. Over in Acts chapter 4, we read about how they had been preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And this word is written, Acts 4 verse 4, that many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So there can be no doubting, and ought to be no doubting, of the fundamental importance of the resurrection of Christ. Now, because the resurrection of Christ is so fundamental, our God has testified to it lavishly. In this passage that we have just read from, we have some of the many infallible proofs of this doctrine. Many infallible proofs that Jesus, according to his own statement, is indeed alive from the dead. God draws our attention in this portion to some very extraordinary circumstances surrounding the resurrection. By the time, of course, we get to the resurrection, or to the tomb, the resurrection has already occurred. And what we have here is really an after-the-fact account. And then we are told about the message of the angel, and then finally there's this encounter between Christ and his female followers, and the message that he gives to them for his disciples. And so through the event, although the event of the resurrection is not actually recorded in this portion that we have read, even though it's not described as it happened here, yet nevertheless Matthew, the inspired writer, testifies to the reality of the resurrection and explains its meaning. And it's clear too that the problem of embracing the resurrection is therefore not an intellectual one. The problem of embracing the resurrection is not an intellectual problem. As you come down to the other half of the chapter, which we didn't get to read tonight, you discover that story of how the Jews, because they knew that Christ was risen, had to make up a lie and had to tell others that his disciples had come to the tomb and they had snatched the body from the grave and that Christ really wasn't alive. Why was it that they refused to believe? Was it for lack of evidence? Was it because they weren't intellectually convinced? It was nothing of the sort. It was lack of desire, and it still is lack of desire, that makes men to refuse to obey the truth. To refuse to admit that Jesus Christ is alive. To refuse his deity and his right to rule. And because sinners want to be a lord of themselves, they will do anything to deny the fundamental importance of the resurrection. Now here is the truth, the absolute truth about King Jesus. Jesus Christ is really and truly alive. If I was to ask you the question, are you alive? You'd look at me going, "Why wouldn't you?" Because you are alive and you know you're alive. It's a certain thing. But let me say that upon the authority of what this Bible says, what God's book says, Jesus Christ is every bit as alive as you and I are. Jesus Christ is really risen. Jesus Christ is really living. Now in the verses that we read from Matthew 28, we are given an insight into the attitude of Christ's woman disciples and their experience of the risen Christ. I want you to notice first of all, verse 1 to 4, that these women were seeking women. We're told in verse 1, for instance, that in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. There's nothing incidental in any of that. Nothing incidental whatsoever. There's a lesson in every line in that particular verse. They came in the end of the Sabbath. That was the time when they approached the tomb. And that is the weekly Sabbath, of course, which was the Jewish Saturday, counted as the seventh day of the week. As you go into John's Gospel and other parts of the Gospels, you'll discover that there was another Sabbath which occurred on the week in which Jesus was crucified. It's called the High Sabbath, and it's mentioned way back in chapter 27 and verse 62 of this Gospel. The next day that followed the day of the preparation, that is a reference to the preparation of the High Sabbath. The High Sabbath was something that was celebrated on the 15th day of the Jewish month Nisan. It was a Thursday. So our Lord Jesus Christ was not, according to tradition, crucified on a Friday. That is a tradition. It's not supported by the Bible. Christ was crucified on the Wednesday, then before the High Sabbath on the Thursday, he was buried, and then for 3 full days and 3 full nights he laid in the grave. And then when the Saturday Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was over, very early, the first day of the week, the Bible says elsewhere, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. When Jesus was risen, says Mark's Gospel, very early, the first day of the week. Now, that has something to tell us, doesn't it? There's a lesson there for us. These women had waited. They hadn't waited from Friday night to Sunday morning. They had waited from the moment that Jesus was put in the grave on the Wednesday to their coming to the tomb that early that Sunday morning. They had waited for some time. But now, at the very first opportunity, when the Sabbath is gone, they come, keeping to the law of the Jews, they come to see the sepulchre, and they start for the place, perhaps in all probability, before the darkness of the early morning had lifted. They came to linger. They came to look. They came to labour, as other Gospels relate to us, bringing the spices to finish the anointing of Jesus' body. And they hoped to do all which is usually done for the dead. That's as much as they hope for. They came to linger, came to look, came to labour for the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you and I tonight can identify with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who's the mother of James and Joseph. Can we really identify with them? Are we like them in this respect? Do we want to be near Christ? Do we want to serve him? You see, it is to those kind of people, to those that want to be near Christ crucified, those that want to serve Christ crucified, it is to those that Christ Jesus will reveal himself and make them conscious that he is mighty in their behalf. You'll notice here in this portion that it wasn't the general body of the disciples that the angels came to minister to. It wasn't the general body of the believers that were the first to hear of his resurrection. It was faithful women who were both the last and the first at the sepulchre. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. And you will read in verse 61, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They were the last at the sepulchre. And now they are the first at the sepulchre in Matthew chapter 28. It was they who stuck close by Jesus Christ. It was to them that the Lord was going to reveal himself and give them a message of tremendous heavenly comfort. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us that God blesses faithfulness. If you're faithful to God, God will bless you. God blesses faithfulness. He blesses those who look for him. He blesses those that labour for him. He blesses those who, like this woman, attend to his interests, who put his interests first. Proverbs 28 emphasises the point in verse 20. It says, a faithful man shall abound in blessings. You want to have a blessed life? You want to know the presence of God and the experience of the power of the risen Jesus? Then be faithful to Jesus. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. So these women were seeking women. In verse 2 to 7, these women were also soulless women. Now, verse 2 to 4 relates to us exactly why they were in need of solace and comfort. And we go down these expressions one by one to build up a picture of their need of comfort. Look at first of all in verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Anytime the word behold is used in the Bible, it draws our attention away from everything else to the matter in hand. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Now that must have spoken fear to them. For earthquakes, according to the scriptures, were visible tokens of God's power. Sometimes tokens of his presence, sometimes tokens of his anger. It was an earthquake that caused even the meek man Moses, the meekest of all men in the earth, an earthquake at Sinai with the thunderings and smoke and with the shaking of the Mount of Sinai. It was that which caused even Moses to say, so terrible it was that I exceedingly fear and quake. Now this earthquake that we're reading off had a twofold purpose. It was to strike, and it did strike terror into the heart of the soldiers. But at the same time, although they didn't realise it first, it was to comfort his friends. So there was an earthquake. There's not only an earthquake, but the Bible says in verse 2 again that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Is it really necessary to emphasise the point again that there is such a thing as angels? Angels are not make-believe. Angels are not stories of men's invention. There is such a thing as angels, and they are heavenly intelligences. And the Bible tells us that their ministry, they have a specific ministry to believers on earth. Now, we don't see them like these women were to see this angel, but there's no doubt that they operate. And only eternity will reveal what kind of ministry they have had to us. Heaven has had some surprises in store. No, when we get there, God will reveal to us things that we were never aware of. Deliverances which we had, comforts which we had, because he sent a holy messenger or an angel unknown to us, unconscious we were of them, but he sent them to minister to us. Are they not all ministering spirits, says Hebrews, sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation? You know what that means? It means that being a Christian is an exciting thing. It really is an exciting thing. We don't know what way God's operating for us behind the scenes, but we know that he is. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, but the appearance of this angel was certainly frightening. Look at what he does. The Bible says, and he came, and he rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. That was some feat, wasn't it? While the women were making their way to the tomb, one of their concerns was, as they question another gospel, who shall move the stone away from the door for us? It was no mean weight. Probably weighed something around 4 tons, and it was something which had to be rolled up an incline in order to expose the entrance to the cave and give access to the body of Jesus. Who shall roll away the stone from the door? A natural question. Humanly speaking, it would require a great deal of strength, many men to do the work, But the angel of the Lord descends in his glory and his wonderful appearance, and with consummate ease he rolls back that stone as if it was nothing, and sits upon it as a mark of triumph and a mark of victory. Just as an aside, let me emphasize the point this afternoon, that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. One of the hymns we sang this morning used to sound like this in one of the verses. It talks about the angel descending and then rolling back the stone and then Jesus arising. It didn't happen like that at all. Jesus Christ had already risen from the grave. And he didn't need somebody to roll back the stone. He didn't need to roll back it either himself. Remember what he did when he was in the upper room? He came and stood in the midst while the doors were locked. Christ in his resurrection body, there were no restrictions to him. So the stone was rolled away as a mark of the angel's power, as a mark of victory, and to let us in to see that Christ had already gone. And yet nevertheless, initially, this must have been a terrifying sight to these women. Here is the angel, glorious in his appearance, and he does something which it would take many men to do. And then he sits down casually, as if the work was easy. He sits down as a victor. Now, you'll notice something as you go back to chapter 27 for a moment. These men were determined that nobody would come and take the body out, the enemies of Jesus. And Pilate gave them the order. You have a watch, he says. Go your way and make the grave as sure as you can. So they went, the last verse says, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The sealing of the stone was an important thing. It was performed by stretching a cord across the stone, fastening it to the rock at either end by means of sealing clay, or sometimes if the stone at the door happened to be fastened with a cross beam, that ladder was sealed to the rock. So once that great stone was sealed, there was no way that any one individual or two women, two of the weaker vessels, could come and remove it themselves. But the angel doing it is certainly a display of tremendous might and power, and no doubt these women were fearful. We cannot doubt that they were. It's understandable, isn't it? And then there's something else that's told us about the angel. It says, his countenance was like lightning, as white as snow. Here he appears in power. He's dazzling in his countenance, and his garments are bright. To use a biblical expression, perhaps, it was something similar to the appearance of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says that his garments were white and glistering, so white that no fuller in the earth can whiten them. And these women cannot help but feel the power of the quake underneath, cannot help but see the power of the angel displayed in taking the stone away, cannot help but be drawn and yet fearful at the same time at the appearance of God's messenger to them. And look what happens again. In verse 4, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Say, if that's what happens at the resurrection of Christ when an angel appears, what will it not be for the unconverted when Christ comes? What will it not be when the sound of the archangels and the trumpet of the archangel sounds at the second advent of Christ? What will it not be when the Lord sends his angels to sever the wicked from the just, to cast the tares into everlasting fire, to gather the wheat into his garner? What fear will not be in unconverted men then? Oh, that men would sit up and take notice. If this is a terrifying scene for unconverted men, for enemies of the gospel, what will it not be for men and women who know not Christ when he comes again and is attended by his heavenly host? For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now try and think and feel something for these women. They see all this. They see the guards slunk away to the ground like dead men. And with the terror of the earthquake, and the terror of the supernatural, and the terror of seeing mighty Roman soldiers in terror themselves, well, no doubt, what else but could we expect but this in verse 5? The angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye. They were fearful. And you and I would have felt exactly the same. We would have felt exactly the same. And so these women, because they didn't understand things at first, were desperately in need of comfort. It's a wonderful thing that when we're in need of comfort, at the very same time, God comes with a timely word, our blessing. God's blessings are never out of time. God always works according to time. The psalmist said in Psalm 4, says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." There are times when God undoubtedly hears and answers prayers immediately. It's not always God's purpose to answer them immediately, but there are certain emergencies which demand it. And when the Christian cries unto God, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and I will deliver thee." God does it. And here a woman desperately in need, and for the need, they get exactly what they desire. There's the need of solace, but there's also the nature of the solace. And it's in the word of the angel, "Fear not ye. I know that ye seek Jesus, which is crucified." I wonder how the angel knew. Did he just, was this just a chance meeting? He happened to come to the resurrection, the tomb of Jesus, just that he happened to meet them coincidentally? No, that angelic messenger had been sent. He had been told by his risen Lord what was required and what those women required, and he came at the right time and he came with the right message. Oh, it would be a lovely thing that God would always make the preachers of the gospel not only have the right message, but the right message for the occasion. Anything you have in the Bible is the truth, but you want the truth for the occasion, because there are needs that people bring into God's house, and it demands an answer from the word of God right away. You know, the best way to get it is pray that God will lead the preachers of the gospel ever to the right passage for the right occasion. And here's a messenger that comes, and he's there at the right time because God has sent him, and he's there with the right word, and he gives them the nature of his comfort is emphasized. He gives them the kind of comfort that these women really needed. Now, I want you to notice some things very quickly. The case of these women was not exactly like the case of the guards, the soldiers, and the comfort that these women received was something that they only received. Remember what it says here: "Fear not ye." This is a personal word of comfort. It doesn't say to the guards touching them on the shoulder, "Now rise up and fear not." They had every reason to fear, but this is a special and personal application to these women who followed Jesus. "Fear not ye." It's a personal thing. It was personal, but it was also reasonable. For he goes on to explain why they shouldn't fear. He says, "Fear not ye, because I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." Look, if you are really seeking Christ in your heart of hearts, if you're really longing for his blessing, the blessing of Christ crucified, if you really desire that nail-pierced hand to be left upon your heart and mind, conscience and will, and so on and so forth, and upon your life, then you have no cause to fear if you seek him. No cause to fear. For Christ crucified, who is he? Christ crucified is and was the very sacrifice that was needed to cleanse away our sin and make us right with God. He was wounded, says the prophet, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us that without shedding of blood there is no remission, but Christ has shed his blood and remission has been accomplished. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Christ crucified, let us repeat it, was the sacrifice needed to cleanse away our sin and to make us right with God. And therefore, if I am seeking Christ crucified, and therefore if you are seeking Christ crucified by faith, you need not fear. He will come near and then give you the very thing that you need. And you have no need to fear if you're seeking to honor Christ as well. These women were there because they were wanting to honor Christ. They brought the spices to anoint the body, as he said a little moment or two ago. And these women, as they were there to honour Christ, and because the angels were there to honour Christ as well, they had the sympathy and support of the angels. The object of the woman was the object of the angels too. And we have no cause to fear either the world's response to our seeking Jesus. Why should I be ashamed? Why should you be ashamed? Why should any man, any woman, any boy, any girl be ashamed of Christ crucified, whom the very angels of heaven avow publicly to be their own Lord? And so this solace was reasonable. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. The solace was also very credible. Look at the sentences issued here in verse 6. First sentence is this: He is not here. The word in the Greek there is the Greek preposition ou, which means no or not. Literally, he is not here at all. It is a word which expresses absolute, full and direct negation. It banishes the shadow of a tiniest doubt when the angel said, He is not here, Jesus Christ was not there. Second sentence in the verse, He is risen. It doesn't say He is resuscitated. There are some Egypts that believe that Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross, you know. He just fainted. And then he was laid in the tomb afterwards. Now that does ask a lot of us, doesn't it? It's asking us to believe that he spent 3 days and three nights in a cold, dark tomb without medical treatment and actually survived that. Then he, in his weakened state, managed to leave the tomb, pushing aside the stone, and then after that managed to convince the disciples that he had a glorified body. It's all ridiculous. Nonsense. Christ Jesus did not faint or swoon on the cross. Christ Jesus died on the cross. When he was laid in the tomb, he was dead. And when the angel said he is risen, he didn't mean he was resuscitated. He meant he was risen. He really died and he really rose. He really died and he really rose from the dead. And we can confirm that as we look at other texts of Scripture. Let's think about some of the other incidences of people raised from the dead. Elijah raised the son of the Zarephath widow from the dead. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead. A man was actually raised from the dead when his body, touched the bones of Elisha, the prophet. Then Christ in his own ministry raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. He touched the bier, the coffin, as it was going out to the graveyard, and said, I say unto thee, arise. And the young man rose from the dead, just like that. Christ raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead when Lazarus' body was already corrupting. And don't you think that he can raise himself from the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Here, there's the credibility. He is not here, he has risen as he said. That's the thing. Jesus had predicted many times that he would die. Jesus had predicted many times that he would rise again. Mark in your Bibles the words of Matthew 16 and verse 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Christ predicted from that time on, and he spent other occasions telling them, look, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, I'm going to come alive again. And what happened? He is not here, he is risen as he said. As he said. As he said. Now look, let me bring you to this important point. There is no rest for our faith save in our Lord's word. There is no rest for our faith save in our Lord's word. Faith cometh by hearing, says the book, hearing by the word of God. Now, these women's faith had to rest upon the word of Jesus. Jesus wasn't there at that moment when they came to the tomb and the angel descended. So they had to depend upon the angel's word, and the angel had confirmed what Christ had already said some time before, that he would rise from the dead. They had to believe the word. Then when the women became messengers of the resurrection, they had to go and tell the disciples, and the disciples had to believe the word before they actually saw the risen Christ. So look, don't say Don't say, I will believe if I see a miracle. I will believe if I see a wonder. These people had to believe the risen Christ before they actually saw the risen Christ. And if you will not believe God for his written testimony concerning a son, then I suggest to you, you'll never believe. That's a sad lesson which even the rich man in hell had to learn. He said, nay, Father Abraham, send somebody from the dead and my brethren will believe and will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham had the message, and it finishes with this in Luke 16, neither will they be persuaded if one goes from the dead. If they believe not the word, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. But thank God, without a sign, we can still believe to the saving of the soul. He is not here, he has risen as he said. It's a credible solace. Something more, it's not only credible, but it's practical. Here's the invitation. Come. See the place where the Lord lay. Test it by your senses. See for yourself that it's true. They came to the tomb. I wonder as we go to the tomb tonight in our mind's eye, as we come to see the place where the Lord lay, what do we see? We see the humiliation of the Saviour. Behold the place. The ordinary man lay there. Behold the place where the Lord lay. Jehovah God, manifest in flesh. Behold the place where the Lord lay. The humiliation of the Saviour is there. The horror of sin is there, because it was my sin and your sin that put him to the cross and to an open shame. It was our sin that was placed him there in the tomb. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. Jesus didn't have any sin to die for. He died in my place, and he died in your place. And when we go to the place where the Lord lay, we not only see the humiliation of the Saviour, we see the horrible nature of sin. But thank God, as we look again and see that it's empty, we see the absolute hope of salvation. The place where the Lord lay. Past tense. He's no longer lying there. He's not here. He has risen, as he said. Behold the place where the Lord lay. My friend, a dead Saviour can save nobody. But a living Saviour can save men to the very uttermost. My blessed Saviour died upon the cross. He finished the work of our redemption. He said, it is finished. And when he rose from the dead the third day, according to his own promise, God the Father, as if he was to say, I am satisfied. I am satisfied. Here is the hope of salvation. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And if I see that Christ is risen, if I see that Christ has conquered death, then by faith in him, I can be delivered from the power of death, and I can be delivered from the fear of death, and I can go out into God's eternity with a certainty of life everlasting. Come, see the place where you need a solace tonight. Is there something troubling or disturbing or discouraging you? Or are you heavy laden or burdened or anxious or worried? Are you fearing the future? Come, says the Bible, see the place where the Lord lay. These women were also women of service, verse 7 and 8. And now they have something said to them. You see how it's very interesting, isn't it, when you read Bible passages like this. Sometimes the crux of the passage centers around just little expressions, little phrases. First of all, the angel says, come and see. And then in verse 7, the very next verse, he says, now go and tell. Come and see, and go and tell. And the heart of the passage is summed up in those two very short telling expressions. Come, see, then go and tell. Now these women weren't to keep the good news to themselves. And I would suggest to you they couldn't keep the good news to themselves. It's what they needed to hear. It's what they needed for their own heart. And it was such a glorious and inspiring truth that the Bible says they didn't linger, but they ran to bring the disciples' word. Nothing but nothing could stop them. They ran to bring the disciples' word. They couldn't but speak of their experience and this new experience that they'd have concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not but tell out the message of life and victory to their disheartened friends. What a wonderful message it is. It's a message of deliverance from sin and from death and from hell and from fear of those things. Apostle says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of sin, the strength of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, through a risen Christ. The story's told about a little boy and his daddy who were driving down a country road, beautiful spring afternoon. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a little bumblebee flew into the car window. I don't know about you, but whenever I see bees or wasps, I go mad. And I would lift anything up. If it wasn't fly spray, I would lift hairspray. If it wasn't hairspray, I'd lift something else. Just given the little boy, he was very petrified, and his trouble was this, that he was deadly allergic. He had a deadly allergy to bee stings. So you can imagine how he felt. He became absolutely petrified. And his father, thinking very quickly, reached out, grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then released it. And then the bee started to fly around inside the car again. As soon as he let it go, so the little boy, all the panic started all over again. He was all fearful once more. When the father saw the panic in the boy's face, he pulled the car off to the side of the road, then he reached out his hand, but this time it was to show the boy something. And there stuck, still stuck in his skin, was the stinger of the bee. He turned to his little boy and he said, "Do you see this?" He said, "You don't need to be afraid anymore, because I've taken out the sting for you." Now it's exactly like that in the gospel. Because Christ died and rose again, he's taken away the sting of death. And it's only through him that you can face death and eternity without fear. This is the greatest message and the greatest peace. And thank God it's the greatest inspiration to evangelism. Come and see now. Go and tell. And they ran to bring the disciples word. Some years ago, one of the most famous leaders of the Russian nation, old Soviet Union, Leonard Brezhnev, died. The Vice President of America, George Bush, represented the United States at the funeral of the Soviet leader, and he was said to be deeply moved by a protest, a kind of protest, if you like, that was carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. And then just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed what could be described as an act of courage and hope. And she reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. And there, in that citadel of unbelief, in secular, atheist, God-denying, God-hating, communist Russia, the wife of the man who had run the show for so long, had hoped that there might be another life, had hoped that there might be a better way, a life best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that same Jesus might have mercy on her husband. It's a nice thought, but it's a bit too late when somebody dies, isn't it? So no wonder the Bible says, go and tell. And no wonder the woman ran to bring the disciples' word. No wonder they were ready to serve. One final brief thought in verse 9 and 10. These women were saluted by Jesus. Here they are, away on their errand. Incidentally, later on, it's the very same errand that Jesus sends them to. He says, go and tell as well. And as they went on their errand, Jesus met them, and he met them with a lovely word of jubilation. He said, all hail. Now, when you read that in the English, it almost looks as though Christ was inviting worship. But the word actually means rejoice or be joyful. And the only response of these women disciples of Jesus to the word of jubilation was a response, the response of adoration. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They couldn't let him go. You study Matthew's Gospel, there's at least three times that he uses the word worship in connection with people worshipping Jesus. When the wise men came, the Bible says that they worshipped Jesus. The second time was when the woman after the resurrection before Jesus meeting with the disciples worshipped Jesus. The third time is in Matthew 28 and verse 9, same chapter, when the disciples gathered in Galilee and worshipped the Lord Jesus.
So worship is a very important thing in Matthew's Gospel. And worship was the only proper response. A worship in which these women forgot themselves, although didn't lose their mind, unlike the modern charismatic. They forgot themselves. They were reverent and they were earnest. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now, we don't hardly need to say it to you that Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. There's no need for you to hold back a passion or emotion that brews in your heart because he first loved you. And after all is said and done, he is the theme of heaven's worship. And because of that should be the theme of our worship here on earth as well. What a wonderful Saviour Jesus is. What a wonderful consolation he gives his people. Tell them, go and tell them, tell my brethren that I'm alive. Why would God want to call us his brethren? Why? Wonderful thing that he should call his disciples his friends. But this is a step higher. Tell my brethren. What a God we have. A God that was not ashamed to be called our God. A God that was not ashamed in the person of Christ to live and die and then to rise again and ascend. A God who is still unashamed to own us. Even the weakest, even the most weak of his people are esteemed by him as his brothers, as his closest relations. It's true, you know. It's the word of the risen Christ. If you came and stood in the meeting tonight and said it to your face, you'd believe him. Can you not believe his word? He has risen as he said. Can you not believe the rest of what he said? He really loves you. He really cares for you. If you believed in him to the saving of the soul, you're in his family. You're not just connected. You're related. You're not just related, but you're related as his brothers. Wonderful thing. And what reason and cause we have for praising him. Over in Gadsby's hymn book, one of the old strict Baptist hymn books, very good little book, though the index isn't up to much, but there's a lovely hymn called The Sweet Lamb of God, and it ends, or comes near to its end, on the words of this verse. Right worthy indeed is he of high fame, and saints have all need to trust in his name, not feed on their graces, nor strut with the frame, but fall on their faces and worship the Lamb. May God help us to be that kind of people for Jesus' sake. Amen.